While the curse has been lifted, the healing is sometimes slow in coming. I have to tell you, I'm not much of a fan of the Mansfield Reformatory. But, and I've been there a couple of times, I think, maybe three. But I am a fan of Shawshank Redemption, which, as most of you know, was filmed at least in part or in large part at the Mansfield Reformatory. I have to be careful not to overuse Shawshank as an illustration. First of all, not everybody's seen the movie. Secondly, spoilers, but it came out in the 90s, so get with the program. There's going to be spoilers tonight if you haven't seen it. So while I don't want you to plug your ears, if you haven't seen the movie, I can't tell you what part to plug your ears on, but you're going to have to do something. But of course, the other part is, I can't use it any more than at least once a month because it'll tire you and it'll bore me. But sometimes with a movie like that or a song or something, that's just there's so much that's so good. There's too much that's parallel to our experience as Christians. And part of the reason for that is that our culture, whether it knows it or not, and in many instances it doesn't, and whether it likes it or not, and in many instances it doesn't, our culture has been absolutely permeated by gospel language, by our words. Well, by our words that the Spirit has given us. It's in our movies, and it's in our music. If you want to guarantee that your movie or your song or whatever, that it resonates with the widest possible audience, at least in the Western civilized world, just keep the language gospel-centered. Just use the themes of, like, redemption. That's a good one. If you just use the word redemption, you're guaranteed to get more than half of the population to perk up because that's one of our words. And it's one of the words that permeates our culture. So you're almost guaranteed to have an audience. So obviously in this case, it's in the title of the movie, The Shawshank Redemption. It's not that the word that we translate, redemption, wasn't already a culturally significant word in the Greco-Roman age. It was, actually. But it's that when the Holy Spirit got a hold of it, when the Holy Spirit got a hold of such a word, when our God got a hold of such a word, when Jesus got a hold of such a word, and surely they all did, and applied that word to the incarnation, the life, and the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, it increased its significance at least 100-fold. So in the movie, the main character, Andy Dufresne, he's been accused of and then convicted of murdering his wife and her. So he ends up in prison. And he's innocent, but that's beside the point, as he finds out pretty much on day one. Everyone's innocent in there. But while he's in Mansfield, Shawshank, he meets an old man. And in the movie, the old man refers to himself as just an old crook. His name is Brooks Hatlin. I've never read the Stephen King story upon which this movie was based. But I have read, outside of that, that in the Stephen King short story, Brooks Hatlin was more than just an old crook. But anyway, Brooks is an interesting character. He has a pet crow named Jake that he keeps in his pocket. The first time that Andy goes in to have a meal in the common area with the other prisoners, he sits next to Brooks. And there's maggots in Andy's food. And Brooks is willing to take the food, and Andy doesn't understand how a person would be so far gone that they're actually willing to eat food with maggots in it. But the maggots are for Jake, the bird, the crow that's in his pocket. So Brooks isn't that gone yet. But anyway, Brooks is an interesting character. It's not just that Brooks is an interesting character. It's also the way they shot Brooks in the movie, the way they portrayed him. Okay, spoiler alert here, so plug your ears if you don't want to hear this. He's been in prison for over 50 years. He's been in prison for pretty much all of his adult life, and he's obviously institutionalized. But in every single scene, except for his last scene, in every single scene where you see him inside the prison, he's never behind bars. He's never in his cell. He's always either in the halls, or he's in the library, or he's somewhere else. But he's always in the institution. But within the institution, he's never imprisoned. Now, in the final scene, and again, plug your ears if you don't want a giveaway for this kind of thing, but in the final scene is actually the only time that you see Brooks behind bars. But I won't say anything else more about it. You'll have to go see it. For an institutionalized man, he's free. And maybe it's possible to say that he's actually pretty content with where he is. Now, that's not the sermon. This is not a Philippian sermon where Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Even though Paul was imprisoned when he wrote that, that'd be a great sermon, wouldn't it? But that's not it. Actually, I have to get back to the last scene for Brooks. For Brooks, the worst possible moment of his story in the movie is not any of the times where he's actually in the prison. It's actually when he goes to the parole board and they grant his parole. Brooks's final scene is narrated by him. That's the overdub in the scene. And in the overdub, he's reading a letter that he's written back to his friends that are still in the prison, explaining to them how unsuited he is for the world in which he now finds himself. In fact, the movie is set, I believe, in the 1940s, if I'm not mistaken. One of the things that he says, and as the scenes pass by of him walking through the street, there are vehicles everywhere, and part of the letter he informs his friends, when I was a boy, I saw a car one time. Now he's surrounded by cars, nearly getting hit by a car, in fact, at one point. For Brooks, the comfort that he found within the institution made it impossible for him to appreciate freedom from that institution. The curse was lifted, but the healing, well, for Brooks, the healing actually never came. For Brooks Hatlin, freedom became a noose around his neck. I think in some ways, obviously not in other ways, but I think in some ways, what was true of Brooks is also true of some of our brothers and sisters in Corinth, and continues to be true for some of us for as long as the world will stand. The curse has been lifted. But the healing can be slow in coming. Because although it is true, and I know you know that it's true, that Jesus lifted from us a tremendous burden, which Paul describes famously in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So while it's true that Jesus lifted a great burden, that Jesus lifted the curse from us, it's equally true. It was equally true for them, and obviously it's relevant for us for all time, or God wouldn't have recorded it for us. It's equally true that in its place, because nature, and apparently spiritual nature as well, abhors a vacuum, you can't just take something away without something else filling in. So although it's true that Jesus lifted a great burden from us, lifted the curse, it's equally true that in its place, or as a result of that burden being lifted, we've been given freedom. Something so powerful, so unfamiliar until we have it, and sometimes even intoxicating, that we may not wield it wisely. So significant is the power of Christian freedom, our liberty in Christ, the lifting of the curse, the intoxicating draw of it, that our freedom, of all things, you would never think of something so good that could turn so bad. But our freedom, the freedom that we've been given in Christ, the curse that has been lifted from our shoulders, that it can actually be weaponized to tear down the very house that we've been called upon to help build. That's what Paul is talking about in the verses that Jackson read for us a moment ago. Well, at least these three verses are the introduction to the next three chapters. And to say that isn't even fair, because in reality, the tapestry of every letter that Paul has written is woven together intricately and purposefully. There really is no separation of context at all throughout the entire book. Paul continues to overlap theme after topic after subject, and we're just along for the ride. But he wrote in verse 1, and I'd like for us to at least look at this for just a moment and see what he says, particularly a couple of phrases that I hope will stick with us. There's a lot here, but I just want for tonight a little something to stick. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Some translations will put a little parenthesis around that, which seems to indicate that this is a phrase, and this wouldn't be unusual, I don't think, for the Corinthian letter, a phrase that apparently is in circulation. Well, we all have knowledge, we all know, or something like that, something to that effect. Well, it's not just the knowledge that matters, right? It's the specific knowledge that matters. It's the knowledge of the freedom that they have in Christ, of the freedom that He has given them. God bless your soul. Hey, we did that 6 times. Okay. And my wife did that alone 6 times. Anyway, but the knowledge that they have is the knowledge of their freedom in Christ, what they're allowed to do. Notice what he says here. Knowledge, then depending on your translation, some translations really nail this and you can actually see what's in the language better. New American Standard does it. But some will say, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Listen to the New American Standard. This is great. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's edify, right? So the puffing up is a word that has to do with, inflating something, you know, like a hot air balloon. I was going to use a hot air balloon illustration because of the whole Hall of Fame thing, and I quit. I couldn't make it work. But it would work here. The knowledge puffs up. And the knowledge only puffs up that person, right? Knowledge of your freedom. Knowledge of what you can do. Of what you're now privileged to do because you're in Christ. Your freedom, your liberty. Well, that'll puff you up. It may not help the other guy very much. Love, however, builds up, edifies. So you can see that one is very self-centered and one is very other-centered. And then he adds this to it. And again, this is all prefaced to the three chapters. We've nowhere near time to deal with that tonight, but Lord willing, maybe we'll tinker with those in the future. But he says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. You know, some people, some of us, all of us probably, at some time, we think we know a lot more than we actually know. But look at how he concludes it. But if anyone loves God, that person, he says, but that person is known by him. Well, good for you, right? Good for you, you know something. Good for you, you know what your freedom and your liberty in Christ is. You think you know something. Congratulations, right? Slow clap. But when you understand love, when the love of God is your North Star, when God's love, when you're bought into that completely, then God knows you. Which is far more important. So that's why Paul spends the next three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, explaining, illustrating, instructing the Corinthian church how to handle the incredible freedom they now hold in their hands. And if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians at all, and I'm sure many of you are, you already know that after these three chapters on how to handle liberty with regard to idol worship and food offered to idols, he then will spend three more chapters dealing with liberty with regard to worship. Actually, four chapters if we want to include chapter 11, which has the whole excursus on the Lord's Supper. So 11, 12, 13, and 14, all dealing with our liberty, handling our freedom. And obviously the answer in all cases, and in every case, in any case, is, you're not going to believe what I'm about to say, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul spent a year and a half just examining in Ephesus with them Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You'd think someone would have listened, but they're as human as we are. And I know, you probably know that Paul said, he never said those exact words from chapters 8 all the way to chapters 14. He said that all the way back in chapter 2. Well, at least he didn't state those exact words anywhere within there as far as I can tell. But the answer that he gives, the answer that he supplies, is the only answer that there is in New Testament theology, period. And it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The crucified Savior, the man, our God, who is the embodiment, the example, the principle, which is this: just because you can, and even if you have good reason, doesn't mean you should. And if we ever wanted to know what the upper limit of that attitude is, just because you can, and even if you have good reason, doesn't mean you should, can we look to any place higher than his cross? Because even though he could have called 10,000 angels, and even though he had good reason, and he most certainly did, he was absolutely innocent and unjustly accused. Even then, he didn't. In fact, he wouldn't have had it any other way for the sake of you and me. To wield power is impressive, but to hearken back to the lesson on meekness and to consider Jesus calling himself meek, power wielded is impressive. Actually, to hearken back to the Napoleon quote from this morning, where Napoleon says, by what, or by what was it that Caesar, Charlemagne, I, Alexander, what was it that built our empires? Power wielded. I mean, that is the story of empires, right? I mean, whether we like it or not, that's the fact. That is the world in which we live. We don't have to like it, but that's the way it is. And that works on the broad and historical scale. It works on the micro scale. It works in your workplace. I'm not saying it's best. You just know that it is. It's very often the case that those that, well, again, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, those who appear to have all of the power or all of the confidence or wielding all of that, they sometimes get the most immediate results at the very least. And power wielded is certainly impressive in many instances. God can speak worlds into existence. That's impressive. Surely it is, right? But power possessed yet restrained, that's impressive. Restrained for the sake of another's good, or for any higher or greater or nobler purpose than self-seeking. That is divine power. The divine power is, in one sense, manifested by God speaking and bringing the world into creation. It's incredible. It's nothing compared to what our God did for us on the cross. And that is the essence of love. That is love. And love is the only thing that checks freedom. Jesus lifted a great burden from us, but it's equally true that in its place, or as a result of that burden being lifted from us, we've been given freedom. Something so powerful, something so unfamiliar, and sometimes even so intoxicating that we may not wield it wisely. And if we're not careful, our freedom, and here's where it's not, here's where we don't compare to Brooks, because Brooks's freedom became a noose around his neck. But a freedom, if our liberty in Christ isn't restrained by love, our freedom becomes a noose around someone else's neck. While the curse has been lifted, sometimes the healing is slow in coming. And tonight I want to close with words that I've closed with before. I don't know, this might become a thing. But I want to close with the words of our brother, the aged, the elder, John. Little children, love one another. Tonight we, as always, extend the invitation to anyone to come to Christ. A great burden can be lifted. The great burden can be lifted from your life by Him. And great freedom. Great freedom will be yours. And you will learn to temper it with love, by the love of Christ. But if you've never come to Him, we invite you to come to Him. And we'll facilitate your coming to Him and receiving your salvation through Him. Confessing your faith in Him and repenting of your sins, you can put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. And as a Christian, we want to encourage you in any way that we can. If you need it, if there's anything we can do to be of help or encouragement to you, please, won't you let us know as we stand.